Happy New Year. 2016. That's a big number to wrap one's head around, or it is for me anyway, and it comes so quickly. Did you know that in less than a month it will be Groundhog Day? But I know I say that jokingly, but doesn't it go fast? Yeah, it sure seems it to me. Anyhow, that's not what I'm here for. Let me share with you some of the announcements in the bulletin this morning. Just a couple that I want to highlight. First of all, just in a general way, let me say, please take note of the number of startups that are happening in this coming week, and coming weeks, I should say, because a number of our programs that sort of went silent over the Christmas time are going to be winding up, and over the next couple of weeks, I suspect they'll all be fired up. So Bible study doesn't start up this week. It'll be a week from this Tuesday. But I did want to draw attention to that. Also, it's important that you take note of next Sunday's announcement, January the 10th, that there'll be a potluck following the service on that day. So you might want to bring something along to share in a time of fellowship and refreshments, as it indicates there. I would also draw your attention to the bottom of the right-hand page in the bulletin, very close to the bottom, Sunday, January the 24th, because this is kind of a change of approach that is going to unfold. We're actually going to hold our annual meeting following the worship service that day. And we've been racking our brains, trying to find and come up with as many different ways as we can to encourage as many people as possible to come to the annual meetings. And, you know, we look forward to that. We love to see people all come together, and we share our thoughts and ideas and work on our business. So I did want to draw your attention to that. Also, something that I just took note of when I was reading this earlier this morning, and I've noticed this in weeks gone by. It's great. There's Darlene right there. I don't want to embarrass you or anything, Darlene. I just wanted to say I think it's awesome what you're doing here with all of this prayer information in the bulletin. And I have taken note. You know, the other week I noticed there was obviously a free meal that was being put on by the, what's it called in town, I believe, the Capitol. Yes. And you know, offering prayer for those folks. I see this week it says the staff at Connell Motors in Middleton. You know, that includes our community. And I think that's awesome. Darlene is the one who is responsible as the director of outreach. And it's just great to see those kinds of things taking place. I do want to express Christian sympathy to Daryl, who is here behind me this morning. Many of you probably already know Daryl lost his father recently. Service was held yesterday. So continue to keep Daryl in your prayers. I've heard him say many times already, but we know where Dad is. So I've heard people make expressions to him with that regard. So it is much different to know if you think that someone has committed their life to Christ when they pass away. I know that personally. Anyhow, and all of mailmen, I've been asked to bring to your attention, keep all of in your prayers if you would please. Olive is going through some rough waters health-wise in these days, so if you'll continue to keep all of you, remember when she used to be here in our midst, and she's gone now down toward New Glasgow to be near family, so keep all of in your prayers if you would. I'm going to read this note that was left here on the pulpit for me this morning, and then I'm going to get out of the way and let the praise team take over. It says, a big thank you and appreciation to the church and ladies who made up the Christmas cheer gifts. It meant a lot to be remembered at Christmas time. Thank you again, and God bless you. And it's signed Al and Millie Decker. So, you're more than welcome. Hope we brought some cheer and some light in your life, yours and Al's. Okay. Thank you.
mentioned the gifts given out for the cheer packages. One was sent to Shayla. Many of you have been praying for her. And to see the delight in her, no one would have known how much she liked to write, and a notebook and things like that were very much appreciated. And just to encourage you to keep praying, this week Shayla goes back for x-rays to see if she has healed enough to go into rehab. The brain injury is healing quite a bit. She can use internet and do things like that. She had started to read to her little girl again, so it gives you an idea of how severe that was. Cast is still on the foot, and they're just not sure how all of those pins and plates have come together. So I think it's on the 6th that she goes for testing, and Lorraine, her mom, has to return to work tomorrow, so it's a big week. Call to worship this morning is Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, and I'm reading from the Message. We look at his Son and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at the Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. Let's stand as we sing, O Worship the King. Let's join together in prayer. Father, forgive us if we gather here as a routine event. This gift of sharing our faith is extraordinary because our purpose is to praise and worship you. Our hope is in you alone, and your word reminds us to remain steadfast, always striving to be more Christ-like. Thank you for this amazing journey and your message that speaks to us today. Amen. Responsive reading on the back of the bulletin is the Word of God. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble.
Father, week after week, as we gather in this context and share many thoughts, Lord, I have no doubt in my mind that oftentimes the expressions that we offer, the thoughts that pass through our minds, perhaps don't resonate in all their fullness in terms of what they mean, how they bring their weight to bear in terms of the implications for our lives and for living. So, Lord, we realize that we need to hear them time and time again, and oftentimes we read passages from your scriptures, and Lord, we know we've heard them before, and we just sort of let the words pass through without really settling in and bringing their weight to bear as their teaching comes to our hearts and minds and drops some very important information there. I pray today. Lord, I pray today that we would be found to be an attentive people, a people who are open and sensitive to what your Spirit has to say to us through these words that we give thought to. I pray today, Lord, that as you do speak to us, that we would take those words in a very personal way, to know that you're not speaking in the thin air, but you're speaking to us. Those words, Lord, you intended for our reception. Those words you intended for us to give deep thought, to digest, to analyze ourselves, to see if there's some way that we have gotten off the path, somewhere where we've gone astray, somewhere where there needs to be adjustment, some aspect of our character that we need to ask you to help us to deal with. Some change that needs to take place in our minds in terms of how we view things and how we view other people. Lord, I've touched every time I hear the song that the praise group sang this morning of its truthfulness, that we are known to a large extent to the world as a people who point fingers, who criticize, rather than a people who love like you loved, go places where you've gone, places where perhaps we think we're too holy to go. Father, I know that we live in a day and age when it seems that the influence of your word and the interest, even in what it has to say, is on the wane. And I realize that probably it's going to take a good many years for that to run its course. But But no matter what phase we may find ourselves in, whether we're on the height of that cycle where people are in tune with you, or whether we're on the bottom of that cycle where people are walking away from you, you call us to be faithful and true. You call us to be diligent. And I pray that you would empower us to be just that. I thank you for each and every person here, Lord. I know that you've been with us in a very close way over these last few days and weeks, as we've focused on the importance of the sending of your Son into this world, and as we've celebrated his birth, we've been reminded afresh and anew that, Lord, you came. You came to visit us in the flesh. You walked among your people. You taught your people. And many of the things that are written in your word are the record of those accounts of things that you spoke of when you were here in the flesh. The challenges that they contain. The thoughts that we have, Lord, in response to them. They're all a part of your working in our lives. For you do send your word out. And your word does have an impact on those who are followers of yours. This life is not always an easy road. And there are people right now, Father, who are going through very difficult times. Because that's the way it is oftentimes. This experience that we have in the flesh. This time of mortality which you've given us. And Lord, we've mentioned some of them this morning. We've heard Bonnie talk about Shayla. And I know that these are very difficult times for Lorraine and for the rest of the family. And I know, Lord, that they're going through a struggle and a challenge. And I simply pray, while it might well be that you don't change things, oftentimes certainly not as fast or maybe not even in the way that we like to see them happen, but you are faithful. And you will attend to the needs that we have. You may not always take away that broken leg. It may be, Lord, that perhaps we'll have to spend the rest of our lives in a wheelchair. We never know. But you're still there, no matter what. You may not bring about healing for that cancer. And it might even be that ultimately it will come to our physical demise because of it. But you'll be there. You've told us that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil because you're with us. That's our comfort. And that's our hope. And I do pray this morning that you'd be with us in that deep way. And I think of Daryl, who's behind me, and Linda, who's out in the congregation. Lord, I know they've been through rough waters. Think of all of Mailman, who's been a part of this fellowship for some time, and as it's been brought to our attention that she's going through health challenges, Lord, I know that you'll be with her as she turns to you, and with her family as they turn to you. Father, I know you'll be there for all of us. You've said you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And even as we read those words not long ago, that you'll be with us to the very end of the age. So not for a little time and then gone, but indeed forever. Bless us as a congregation as we've turned a page, as we've walked through that door, as we've stepped over that threshold of another year, as we've made another notch in our pistol, grown a year older, as we've been reminded of the cycle that continues to recur as time moves in the only direction that it ever goes in, and that is forward. Let us constantly be your people in each day. Let us move forward with you. Let us be open to the direction that you would have us to go in. Let us be faithful servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I love you, tell the story of God.
ushers come now, please, to receive our offering. Stand with me, please. Follow the doxology along. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Father, we thank you for these voices you have given us that we might praise you. We thank you for these bodies you have given us that we might serve you. Lord, we thank you for these minds you have given us that we might meditate upon your greatness. For these hands that you've given us that we might acquire the necessities of life. And now that we might return to you a portion of that which you have enabled us to accomplish. Through the giving of these our offerings, Lord, we make a statement to you. Our desire for the advancement of your word and your kingdom. Use these gifts and bless those who are here, we pray, in Jesus' name. The very first chapter of John's Gospel has some very profound words, some very challenging words, some very meaningful words. They resonate rather strangely, I would like to think, to our ears because of their expression. They come in a day and age when the thoughts that were in people's minds might have been understood a little bit differently than what we do now. So we hear this. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And those are pieces that need to be put together. The text continues. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created. The world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. Not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. you were here last week, those words will resonate with familiarity, because I was asked by some folks last week if it might be possible to give a second thought to the same message, which I had agreed to, and I am impressed by those of you who are within earshot of that request that you came back this morning. And, of course, at that time, as after I had already preached this message in Torbrook, and I didn't really have permission from them to do that, preach the same message, so I went to Torbrook this morning prepared with a totally different message. And I did something that I have never done before. There's never been an option or an occasion for that to happen. They didn't really know what to do with it. I said, I have two messages. Which one do you want to hear? And I explained to them the context and the circumstance, and they opted to hear the same one again. So, you know, the reasoning behind it was this. The reasoning behind it was that because last week was a stormy day, and I'm glad that many of you folks did what I had asked you to do. If there's ever any circumstance where, you know, the weather does not look favorable, whether we've canceled the service or not, if you're not comfortable leaving your home and coming out, stay home. Send your offering. No. I'm kidding. I'm kind of kidding, because, you know, that's what happens sometimes. You know, is that if we're not there, you know, whether people come or not, the expenses of the church still go on. So it is important. And, you know, I mean, I've been here long enough, you know, I've never dwelt on the issue of money. None of you have ever gotten a mailing, anything in the mail that has ever asked for money in the time that I have been here. None of you. So you know that that's not what I'm about. You know, that's not my pull. That's not my plug, rather. But it is important that the financial needs of the church do be met. And so when a person is not here on a given Sunday, it is important that we try to keep that up. Otherwise, things fall behind. So that's going to undo the message. I don't know why I went off on that tangent. But anyways, I guess I just saw it in your eyes. I don't know. But anyway, you know, the other reason for this is that I realize that this is a message that kind of sews the pieces together. You know, we've been working on a series of messages that have walked their way around various aspects of the Word of God for a number of weeks now, and this was the one that was designed to sort of bring it to closure. And so, since so many people weren't able to be here last week, it made sense possibly to put it out there again so that we could together see how the pieces come to fit. And that's what today's message is about. I'm going to try to pull all of the factors together that we've dealt with over the last several weeks. My intent is to show how all of the things that we've given thought to actually have, they really do, they have one singular focus. So let's grab a hold of those pieces and point them toward their intended target. So a very quick review, if you like, and we can collect all of these pieces under the singular banner of matters relating to the Word of God. So, regarding the Word of God, which we mean when we say that, the writings of Scripture, we've said already many weeks ago that it somehow and in some way embodies God's power. Thus, we've said that. The Scriptures claim that. For the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It has that kind of interactive capacity with those who have been given the Spirit of God, who have received the Spirit of God. It has that ability. It has that power. And as such, it accomplishes God's purposes. We're told that in Scripture, Isaiah 55:11. I won't quote that, but many of you may remember us going there. We talked about the fact that the Word of God is mediated to us through His influence, that is, God's influence upon the writers of Scripture. And that influence we referred to as inspiration. It's kind of a word that we use to grab a hold of, you know, how it was that God influenced those who wrote the books that we read between the covers of our Bibles, the Scriptures. We also talked about the fact that since the Word of God embodies God's power, that as a consequence, we have become stewards of the very medium or the means which contains the embedded authority of God. In other words, it kind of ramps things up considerably in terms of our responsibility with regard to how we deal with the Word of God, how much effort we put in. And, you know, when we talked about that heightened responsibility that we have regarding our engagement with the Word of God, we looked at the Scripture passages that gave us, you know, a twofold responsibility. One, it says we are to be hard workers 2, it says we are to be good workers. And so the first responsibility says to us that there is an expected intensity that God believes we should apply when we look to His Word and try to understand what it says. In other words, it's calling for a large measure of personal effort on our part. In addition to that, we are called to be good workers. And good worker, being a good worker is different than being a hard worker. The two are connected, but they're two different things. Being a good worker means that you take a certain approach to Scripture. You use the right method that maximizes the chance that one will extract from the Scripture writings what it is that they're actually communicating to us. Because, hey, after all, this is not just the Word of God, it's the authority of God. How do we mine that and gain the principles that it conveys so that we can use them? Because ultimately, we're not looking just to pile our head full of knowledge and be able to quote biblical passages. We're looking for principles that are communicated that help us and guide us in life and in living our lives. That's what it's about. A further significance is understanding that the essence of the teachings that the Scriptures convey oftentimes involve a communication that takes us across two realms. That's a challenge. I'll give you two examples. One example would be in the concept of the Trinity. As you know, there are religious groups who deny the concept of the Trinity because you can't wrap your mind around it. It doesn't make sense. When we do that, what we're actually doing is that we want everything to be boiled down so that it submits to our level and our way of understanding. And if we can't wrap our minds around it, we say, well, it doesn't make sense to us, so it must not be true. But I would say to you, with regard to the Trinity, that if that's not a concept that you have bought into, even though you may not fully understand it, you're probably not equipped to understand what the Scriptures are conveying, because it's absolutely in there. And it's difficult, no, it's impossible for us to wrap our minds around, because it is couched in the realities of a realm that is above ours. You know, in Isaiah, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If God's ways are higher than our ways, if God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, then that tells me there's another way in which pieces fit together that we don't have access to. We don't have the capability to access. And so, you know, that's one expression of that crossing the two realms. The second one that comes to my mind, and there may be more, but is the discussion that Jesus had in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, where he tried to explain to Nicodemus what it meant to be born again. And Nicodemus could not grasp it. And Jesus said this, "If I explain these things to you in earthly terms," did you catch that? "In earthly terms, and you don't understand it, how will you ever understand if I explain it to you in heavenly terms?" And so there are two realms conveyed right there. One in which we can grab a hold of, the other one which really stretches us. And some of the biblical teachings cross those two realms and make it much more difficult for us to grab a hold of what they're saying. Also, we said how we understand the means and the extent of God's influence upon the biblical writers has significant consequences for us in terms of how we interpret those Scriptures. There are some who believe that the Bible is actually a literal dictation, word for word, from God, and the writers, much like a secretary, listen to every word that God said and wrote every word down. That's one extreme that people take in this regard. There are other extremes as well, but I'll only tell you, for the sake of making this not too long, that the position that I find that makes the most sense and really helps to fit the pieces together the best is to understand that, yes, God influenced these writers, but He left them with the freedom to express things through the use of their own cultural context and also to the limits of their own understanding in that day and age. That's how I approach the Scriptures when I look at them and when I try to understand them. A key factor, in addition to what we've just said, a key factor of enormous importance here concerns, you ready for this one? The personal possession by the one who is trying to interpret the Scriptures of the Holy Spirit. This is important, very important. Because if someone has not become a Christian and has not received the Spirit of God, they might be able to read the words that are in the Scriptures, but there's a deeper meaning behind it, a different perspective about it that person would not have access to. And I would take you to Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. If you're looking for support for this position, here's what Paul says, and I quote, "People who aren't spiritual, people who have not received the Spirit of God, people who aren't spiritual cannot receive these truths from God's Spirit." Yeah, I know. You can understand the words. I know you can quote passages, maybe quote far more passages than I could ever quote. But that doesn't mean that you've really grabbed a hold of the message underneath the words, if I might put it that way. This is exactly where Peter fits in as an illustration. I would use him as an example here. Matthew 16, Peter finally realized who Jesus was. Jesus says, "Who people say that I am?" Some say this, some say this, some say this. Jesus said, "What about you?" I mean, that's an important question. What about you? You know, what I believe about who Jesus is not going to have any impact on your life, but it will on mine, and vice versa. And to that, Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, and I'm putting it in my own words, "You got it right, Peter, but you did not learn that from any human being. You learned that from my Father. It can't happen any other way." And if you want to follow Peter through on this, it's very interesting and very instructive for us as human beings, because it's not very far down. Jesus starts to explain what's going to happen to him, that he needs to die, you know, that he's going to be crucified. And good old Peter, who just made that proclamation that spoke of the reality that he now knows who Jesus is, says, no, Jesus, this will never happen to you. Just finish saying, "I know who you are." "No, this is not the way it's going to unfold," Peter says. Jesus said to Peter, this man who he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," Jesus said to that Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And I'm saying to you, and I'm saying to myself, if Peter can do that and get it wrong, so can you, and so can I. And we can get in the way every bit as much as Peter can. That's important for what we're going to talk about this morning as well. So, this is so vitally important and absolutely essential for a grasp of the focus of the Word of God. I want to kind of transition a little bit here. We'll kind of come back around in a second. But I want to introduce an area where, in my opinion and to my understanding, I'm using this as an illustration, basically. There are other things that could be used as illustrations. I've chosen this one. Yeah, maybe it's a bit of a hobby horse of mine, but I think it's an important one, and I think it makes a point. And I think, I hope anyway, it brings a realization to the church. It's an area that is being addressed. It's an area that I think will become corrected ultimately. But like all changes that take place, it takes time. I believe the church has missed the boat on this issue. And as a consequence, has caused a lot of unnecessary harm to the gospel. And has brought a division with the secular world, an unnecessary division, the very world that it's been called to reach. Now, I know I come down hard. I'm a part of the church. You know that, don't you? So when I criticize this, or when I come down hard on it, I'm coming down hard on myself too, and not just you. We need to be able to do that. That's part of what spiritual maturity is about, is our ability to come down hard on ourselves as well. You know, in a constructive way. Not in a tear-apart way, but in a constructive way. And, you know, I don't think the church has gotten it all wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I think the church has gotten a lot of it right. But this is one area where I think that we've gotten off track. And as I introduce this, I need to do so with a biblical text where the Apostle Paul draws a contrast. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just starting to read at verse 18, and I'm just going to say all the following verses, however far you want to go with that. In that section, the Apostle Paul draws a contrast, and he draws a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And he does that for a very important reason. He began in that chapter, chapter 1, talking about how the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If I were to put that in another way, in light of what we've just talked about, I would say, you know, to those people who've never received the Spirit of God and can't understand the deeper message of those words, it comes across as sounding silly and foolish. I understand what Paul means when he says that. You know, if you honestly want to look at the gospel message and what it says about how people are saved, unless God has done that transforming work in your life, it's going to look silly. It's going to sound a little foolish. I mean, I acknowledge that up front. That's why I think Paul basically jumps up and down and says, hey, I don't have any problem looking like a fool to other people, because I know that this is the power that is necessary to change a person and make them part of God's family. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? End of quote. This singles out the intelligentsia of the day, the academics, if you like. And these are people, I believe, which consider themselves to be the possessors of the understandings of the meaning of life and purpose and all of those kinds of things. And I really think that's what Paul is bouncing off here in terms of making this contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, because Paul's saying they got it wrong. But where I think we've taken it too far is that, and the church is noted for this, the church is very much, and I don't mean just this church, I mean the church in general, is noted for this in this day and age, particularly among younger people, is that we're noted for being against academia, scholarly things, educated people. We're against education in many respects. The church is noted for that. It truly is. I mean, I've read not a whole lot, but I've read a significant amount of people's works who have tried to analyze where we've gotten off track, and this is one of the areas that invariably gets nailed down as being an area where the church is off base, because we've simply said, as a result of how we've handled passages like this, oh, then all human wisdom, no good. It's suspect. Throw it all away. Not good. And it's had a terrible impact. Paul's not arguing here with the hard facts that they may have acquired, if they acquired any. God has designed us. God's designed us with the capacity to explore and investigate the world in which He's placed us. I can see and I can hear, not as well as I used to be able to, but I can see, I can hear, I can taste, I can smell, I can touch, and those are the senses. You know, we didn't go through a catalog and say, you know, well, when I'm born into this world, I'd like to have this and this and this and this. We came with those senses, you know, unless there's some kind of deviation that happened for whatever reason. But that's the package that God placed us in this world with. And I believe that He did that because He gave us those senses so that we could explore the physical world in which He has placed us, and we could arrive at legitimate understandings and conclusions. And, you know, as time has gone on through the refinement of a scientific approach because of what technology has made possible toward our understanding of our physical world, you know, it has enlarged that enormously. And in following that path, we're only doing what God has equipped us to do. And I hear the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 saying this: for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, did you catch that? Reached out, grabs a hold of everything. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power, and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. And what I hear Paul saying through that, he probably didn't realize the future implications necessarily of that. I think God was speaking in an inspired way to Paul when Paul wrote that. But I think the central message behind that is that as you go forward in life, as time unfolds and it only goes in one direction, it only heads forward, you know, and as new opportunities present themselves, and as you use those senses God has given you to explore, the more you explore, the more you're going to discover the awesome, amazing wonder of God. And when I read things like Francis Collins, and when I hear him say things like, you know, I worship God in the laboratory, bingo, that's what I hear being said there. You know, when he looks through the microscope, telescope, whatever instruments you use nowadays, and he sees the marvelous things that are beyond, you know, the visibility of the naked eye. And you see the greater depth of the complexity, if you like, of how things fit together and how they work. And, you know, the very refined limits within things have to be in order for life even to exist. You say, wow, what an awesome God. I remember one of the videos we watched, and I remember reading too, and I don't know how this all fits together, but there was a little organism, a little organic organism called the flagellum. Keith, you would find this very interesting because, and this isn't anything that a human being made, it's a little motor that appears naturally in life, a flagellum. You may know, Linda, what that is, but it has a rotor, it has a stator, it has a little whip that twists around. You know, how'd that happen? It's amazing. So when you use what God has given us and you explore the depth of these things, they don't explain away the Christian faith, they magnify it. You know, and that's where we need to be at in this day and age. It's a gift that God has given to the people who He's placed in this world. It's like God has said, I'll give you the capacity to explore your world, because through this and the discoveries you make, you should be pointed toward my reality. Back to Paul, Romans 1:21. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His, what kind of qualities? Invisible qualities. His divine nature, His eternal power, so that they have no excuse for not knowing God. So, what has the church done with that? Wow. It's taken the position in many regards, not in all cases, but in many regards, that all human wisdom is suspect. And in areas where human wisdom is perceived to be at conflict with a certain biblical interpretation, the church has cast it out as evil, and to a large extent has handed science over as a secular pursuit. Folks, it was not always that way. You read the history of science, you will very quickly discover that it arose from the midst of the theologians, from the midst of the church. And we've said, because we think it speaks against certain understandings that we have of the scriptures, that it's against what the Bible tells, and we've drawn that line, that dichotomy. You know, it's either this or this. It's the Bible or it's science. And it can't be both, because one speaks against the other. One verifies the other, and one builds toward the other, and one magnifies the other. And it must be awesome for these people who study these things. But we've cast that wall, we've drawn that line, and the secular world has been having a ball with science ever since. And since the church has drawn this line between science and the Bible, as more and more people are captivated by and benefit from the advances of science, unquestionably, it doesn't take a whole lot of thought to figure out which side of the line we drew that people flocked to. And I'm going to tell you something. It's not the church's. And if you want proof of that, turn around. I've been here long enough that I know that there'll be more chairs filled in years gone by than there are right now. And that's just one of the reasons. I'm not saying that's the whole reason, but it's one of the reasons. It's one of the dynamics, I believe, which we have unfortunately fallen into, which has led many of our young people from the church. You know, I think I've often quoted David Suzuki. I don't know if David Suzuki's a Christian. I haven't heard any sign of it or any indication of it, and I'm not even going there with that. I'm not making that kind of statement. Whether he is or whether he isn't is not ultimately going to be my call. But David Suzuki deals with the nature of what? Things. Yeah. And that's the limit to which he can go, or anybody else who applies the scientific method, is things. And the biblical message is actually about deeper things than that. That's where we've gotten off track, in my opinion. One of the dynamics. So the church drew the line and essentially handed science over the secular world, and off they've run. And there's a passage that bounces out at me every time I think of this, and it's from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 13. Listen to who it's addressed to. It's Jesus who's speaking, Matthew 23:13, and he says, what sorrow awaits you? Wonder who he's speaking to. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law? That's who he was talking to in his day and age. He even identifies them, or identifies another group. And you Pharisees, they were religious leaders of the day. not necessarily teachers. And then he says something really, really nice about them. He calls them hypocrites. What does that mean? What's a hypocrite? You ever see some of those movies that take you back to ancient times when those wonderful outdoor theaters existed, you know, the good old days? You know, back when they used to sit up in those rock pews, I'll call them, you know, circled around a stage down below, and sometimes you'd watch a man come out and get ripped to pieces by a lion, the good old days that we all long for. But not only those kinds of things happened, but also plays took place. And people who took part in the plays, out of necessity, would be playing parts that didn't represent themselves. And so they wore a mask. The Greek word for mask. It's a hypocrite. And you can see the connection there, because you're pretending to be someone that you're not. And here we have here this passage in Matthew 23 and verse 13 addressed to these teachers of religious law and these Pharisees, some religious leaders, and they're being called hypocrites. Do you think that everyone who professes to be a Christian is a Christian? Do you think that everyone who professes to be a Christian and makes a big boat about it and takes a hard, harsh stand and stands firm, boy, and they'll be the last one standing, do you think those are the people who are going to heaven? Help me then understand Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, which says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's there for a reason. It's there to help us understand that just because a person says what seems to be the right things, just because a person takes those hard stands, oftentimes patting themselves on the chest, all those other people, they're weak, they won't take a stand, but baby, I'm solid and I'm in there. You think that really carries weight with God? If it's true, and if it's a right stand, but what happens if you're standing in the wrong place? Then you're doing exactly what Peter did. And Jesus would say, get behind me, Satan. And it could be you, and it could be me. Because listen to how it continues. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites? Listen to what it says. Why are they hypocrites? What are they pretending to be that they're not? Here's what the passage says. For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. What does he mean by that? He means that the line you have drawn, the stand that you've taken, is in the wrong place, and it's not helping people, it's hurting people. It's a position that you're taking that is not in keeping with where God would want you to stand, and you're causing people to walk away because of it. I think we've done that in many regards with science. That's what I'm saying, rather. He goes on, and I'll finish the quote, you don't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. It's not hard to see what Jesus is saying in that. Now, be assured that this was not how those teachers of religious law saw themselves. I guarantee it. They thought they were the holy, the mighty. They were the ones who stood on the street corners, you know, and prayed in public so people could see them and, you know, put, I'm going to say makeup on, but it would be an exaggeration to say that. But they made themselves look like they had stayed up all night and prayed so people would look at them and say, oh, man, they're holy people there. And Jesus said, good for you, you've already got your reward. You were looking for personal attention, you got it, end of story. That's all the value there is in what you're doing. So, you know, I hope you understand the spirit in which I'm presenting this. It is a big thing. It is a huge thing. They were the defenders, they thought. Not afraid to take that solid stand firm. They were partly right. Just stood in the wrong place. They drew the line where God never intended to be drawn. They didn't enter in spite of their thought to the contrary, and they kept others from not entering as well. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm simply saying, and I've asked this last week, and I'll ask it this week, it is the same message I'm preaching. Where are your children? I'm seeing. Where are mine? I see them here either. Our grandchildren, where are they? Why aren't they here? I know there's more than one answer to that question, but, you know, you can't escape that reality. You know, I could, boy, I'm going to really get in trouble. I could say everybody who doesn't have gray hair, please stand up. And I mean really gray hair, not just underneath the color. Okay? And I tell you, we'd have a small crowd standing. Yeah, and yeah, I'd have to sit down. I'm only standing because of where I am. Why am I talking about this? Does it have anything to do with the Word of God and what it's focused toward? I believe it does. Because I believe the Word of God is primarily focused toward life itself. And I believe we encounter it from the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God did what? He created. He brought life into existence. You know, the Jews were very familiar with that expression, and God said, and there was. The expression of His Word which brought life into existence. And then in due time, off we ran, turning the Bible into a science book, and we diverged from the whole point, which is the focus of life. That's why I quoted for you a couple of weeks ago from an interview with Billy Graham, who said, Bible's not a science book. And I'm saying, hey, Billy, I'm with you. I agree, it's not. There might be some science in there. That's not its primary focus. It's not part of the inspiration aspect of it as far as I'm concerned. So we ran off, we turned the Bible into a science book, and we diverged from the whole point, which was the focus on life. And then we get a second chance when we come to the New Testament, and we come to the opening of John's Gospel, our text for today, and very much like the book of Genesis, John's Gospel starts with similar words, actually the same words, in the beginning. And that's where John diverges. How many beginnings are there? Logically, only one if you're talking about the same subject matter. And indeed, those two passages are Genesis 1, John 1, talking about the same thing. They just connect the dots a little bit differently. Have you ever wondered why John starts his version by saying, in the beginning was the Word, or the Word already existed, I think, as the New Living Translation put it? Why did John, what does that mean anyway? In the beginning was the Word. I mean, I'm looking down at my notes here this morning. I've got 15 pages left. And I'm kidding. But I'm looking down at my pages, and I see that on these pages are words. Is that what John was getting at? In the beginning, there were pages with words on them? I don't think so. It wouldn't make sense, not given the day and age in which it's referring to. Now, I know that ultimately John connects things so that the Word becomes equated with God. Why didn't he just say that? Genesis did. In the beginning, God created. John has to say, in the beginning was the Word. I believe he didn't because he was addressing his thoughts toward hearers and readers who understood this notion of the Word, not something that we use on the streets today. The Jews themselves were very familiar with this territory because they understood the God said and there was concept. It was very much ingrained in their teaching. And then for the Greeks and others who were greatly influenced by Greek thought, and there were many, it was a bit more philosophical. It goes something like this, and this is a real simplification of this, and so I hope that it connects with you. A word was more than mere letters on a page. That's how they saw it. It was the vehicle through which a concept in the mind gained its outward expression, and therefore became the means through which a concept was brought into reality. Let's test that. I'm thinking about something. What's my thought? Can you tell me what my thought? No, you can't. Because my thought is not in existence for you to see. It remains in my mind. So how do I get that thought out of my mind so that I can bring it before you in a fashion that you can understand the concept that I'm entertaining in my mind? I know. I'll put it in word form. I can communicate it that way. And so in that sense, that thought or that word, which was merely a concept, can become a reality for all of us. And I believe that is similar to the thought that these Greeks and others who were influenced by their thought would have had. So in that sense, the Word has the ability to give something which has no existence an existence. In John's Gospel, this Word, or sometimes I like to refer to it as creative power, which is God, is fully identified with Jesus. In fact, is identified as Jesus. And as we're told in the 14th verse of John's Gospel, this Word, identified as Jesus, at the same time as the thought of that creative thought in God's mind became flesh. It entered the world. He entered the world. It became God incarnate. And so, you know, I can't point toward the Christmas tree because it's gone now. And that's okay. But when we come to the Christmas story, it talks about the birth of Jesus, and it said, you shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I know you know that. You know, that's the whole point then. That's how these pieces fit together. That's how we tie this up and see what it's proclaiming. And so I'm saying the focus of the word is on life. Why then would John talk about Jesus as the Word? Why was it necessary to convey the fact that God came to visit us in the flesh, in Christ? And I suppose in some senses we could say, well, he came to identify with our human experience, and that is put forth in Scripture. But that really doesn't fully answer our question, because we could still therefore ask, well, why did he want to identify with us? Is there anywhere in the Scriptures where we are told plainly why God came to visit us in Christ? I believe there is, and that's where we go to John chapter 10 and verse 10, where it was Jesus who was speaking, and he said, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. What does that mean? Have life to the full. I was looking at some of the commentaries, and this one here, Randolph Tasker, he explains his thought on it, and here's what he says, and I'm using him. I agree with what he says here. And he's pointing toward the meaning of what Jesus meant when he said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. So let me quote him. He does not offer them an extension of physical life. So we're not talking about more of the same. We're not talking about more years. Nor an increase of material possessions. Sorry, you need to break your bubble. Doesn't mean you're necessarily going to get a bigger house, you know, faster boat. Whatever. It's not about that. So it's not about longer life. It's not about more material possessions. But the possibility, in fact, he corrects himself here. He says, nay, the certainty of a life lived at a higher level in obedience. A higher level in obedience to God's will and reflecting his glory. End of quote. And I would suggest that itself is descriptive of the ultimate life in eternity that the Bible offers. That's why Jesus came. All about life. And therefore, in keeping with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, here's where we need to analyze our focus. Because Paul says in that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:19, and if our hope in Christ is for this life only, then we're to be pitied more than all people. It's not going to happen here. You think because you became a Christian, you may not get cancer? There's lots of proof to the contrary, right? Yeah. So that's not what's being said. So Paul is saying, you know, if you were hoping this wasn't going to happen to you in this life, and if when it does happen, you say, well, how could a loving God allow that to happen? He didn't say that it wouldn't. It's not what Paul says here at all. In fact, Paul couldn't have put it any more plainer. Romans 8:18. Here's what Paul says. Yet what we suffer now, you mean we're going to have to suffer? Maybe. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us when? Later. In the life to come. Don't miss the point of it. The challenge is that the point of it cannot be grasped with that deep sense of personal ownership unless and until God dwells within and we increasingly surrender ourselves to him. Leave the investigation of the physical data to the physical senses that God has given and are available to believer and non-believer alike, and let the Word of God do its intended and designed job to point us toward a far more substantive matter, which is life itself. Not just the little life, which is the gift of our physical experience that God has afforded us. That's just a taste of what's to come. But look to the big life. Now, do you think I'm stretching it when I say that? to look to the big life, the one which only God can open our spiritual eyes to see, well, then let me draw this to a close. And I want to do it by taking us to Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. Listen carefully to what Paul says here, and this will conclude our thoughts. And probably my term as pastor. Since you have been raised, you hear that? You've been raised. You look like you're sitting in the same elevation as you were when you came here to me. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, new life, did you catch that? And the question I would have is, have you? Have you been raised to new life with Christ? Because if you have, then Paul has something that he wants you to give consideration to. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on what? On the realities of heaven, not on things on earth. Set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the place of honor at God's right hand. And then there is a second exhortation. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Why, Paul? For you died to this life. And your, I love this expression, your real life, that Paul says here. What do you mean, my real life? You mean, if I'm breathing, I might not have real life? That's right. You might not. Because if you've never given your life to Christ and he's never put his spirit in your hearts, then you do not have that real life that's spoken of in Scripture here. So for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, what was that Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6? I am the way and the truth and the life. Yeah. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory. Then. I'm simply saying, everything about the Word of God points toward life. I'm done. So, if you will turn to our closing hymn, sang it last week too. Number 780, trying it a little bit new. Until then.
To remember a heartache here is but a stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward. This troubled world is not my final home, but until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day of earth will dim and lose their value if we recall they're borrowed for a while. And things of earth that cause the heart to tremble, remembered there, will only bring a smile. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes this weary world with all its toil and struggle may take its toll of misery and strife. The soul of man is like a waiting falcon. When it's released, it's destined for the skies. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day
now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to the one who can present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray.